Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2015. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
The reign of Christ is so totally saturated, everything is so totally saturated with the presence of Christ that He is in all things. And that is the pattern, the process, the plan, the mission of you and me.
I'm Nancy Guthrie, and welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. Conversations with the very best Bible teachers of our day, the kind of conversations people like me, I hope people like you, people who love and study the Bible, and we love and we study it not just to take it in, but to prepare ourselves to give it back out. These are the kind of conversations we wish we could have when we sit down to prepare to teach and lead discussion about God's Word, because we're people who want to understand, deeply understand, to own the big picture message and thrust of a particular book of the Bible as we prepare to teach through it. Because we want to teach the Bible rightly, effectively, creatively. And so I'm talking with someone today from whom I have personally learned how to rightly, effectively, more creatively teach God's Word, Brian Chappell.
Well, that's a compliment. Thank you, Nancy.
Well, I think I've shared this with you before. When I think back, we all have those moments that are just like when a light bulb goes off, you know, and a very big paradigm shift takes place or in understanding. And I think one of the most significant for me was when I was listening to a talk you did on communicating the gospel and preaching at Advance 09, and you were explaining
Where were we? Where was Advance 09?
I can't even remember. I think it was a Desiring God event.
Okay, good.
Maybe Raleigh. Okay. And you were explaining the way in which the Old Testament leads to Christ, and talking about that the way it does that is so often in the Old Testament books saying, not this, not this, not this, but this. You know, all of the ways that in the Old Testament kings, prophets, how those things are end in failure. Mm-hmm. The kingdoms end in failure.
Right. So that we
so many things fail.
We need a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. Not that we don't learn things from them, but we learn that they are necessary but insufficient. So that we're led for a better king, a better prophet, better priest.
I think I'm probably like a lot of people in that I grew up thinking that, yes, the Old Testament pointed to Christ, but it was more just about prophecies of his coming. Mm-hmm. So that process of seeing in so much of a fuller way how the Old Testament points to Christ has been a big part of my life now at this point, and
you have
I'm grateful for it.
Wonderfully on it, Nancy. I mean, I feel now this kind of chills in my back of my neck because you've written so effectively and well about how the grace of God is unfolding in all the scriptures and culminates in Christ, and you've been a great voice for that. So if I had a little role in stimulating that thought process,
big role.
That's the Lord's blessing.
And we're going, speaking of grace unfolding, we get to talk about an incredible book about grace today, the book of Ephesians, the book that you are currently preaching through.
Yes.
For our listeners, you probably know who Brian Chappell is. I imagine you may have read a number of his books. You've written many. One of the most significant, perhaps, Christ-centered preaching, which is really a standard for seminaries worldwide. You served as the president at Covenant Theological Seminary from 1994 to 2002, but now you're the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, and you're in the middle of teaching through the book of Ephesians. So it's fun to get to talk to you about this incredible book when you're in the midst of it.
In the midst is just right. I mean, we are right in the middle. So we spent the time before the holidays doing the groundwork. I sometimes have said to people about the book of Ephesians, as you go through this letter of Paul to a church in an ancient city, you kind of expect him to be giving to Christians a moral code. You know, they're new Christians, lots of different places, so he'll really detail what they should be doing. But he spends half the book not with a moral code, but with a worldview, and saying, before you do anything, you need to understand the world you're in, how it got to be that way, and what your place in it is. And that's really exciting, because it is an expansive book where the apostle is talking to these believers from different backgrounds and ethnicities, and some have been Jewish background believers, some are pagan background believers, and he's saying, you know what, God's purpose was to bring you together to change the world. And you're kind of going, you're kidding me, you know, because here and there in this huge ancient city with all of its riches and temples and paganism and commerce, and the Christians are gathering these little bitty house churches around the town, and we're supposed to change the world? I mean, you know, what? You know, and you can just kind of see the questions. And Paul just really means to say, no, this is God's plan, that ultimately he will fill all in all through the body of Christ, which is what the church is.
You, when you talk about the expanse of it, that is one thing that I see in Ephesians, this cosmic scope in which he's talking. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not talking small terms. And we see it especially in terms of eternity past and eternity future, as well as heaven and earth. Talk to us a little bit about that cosmic scope in this book.
Well, we're most aware probably of the thing you said first. We go all the way back. Before the foundation of the world, he's talking about God's, not only his plan, but his affections. You know, what did God love from before the foundation of the world? Which, by the way, is key to understanding some of the hard portions of this book. And so he's going to say that that's looking eternity past, but then he also looks forward. And he says, really, at the very end of the first chapter, where he introduces the notion of what God was willing to think and do and love before the foundations of the world, what the end game is, in which he said the end game is ultimately that Christ, by his body, which is the church, would fill all in all, that all things would be filled with the knowledge, with the goodness, with the righteousness, with the power, with the reign of Christ. So that as you look forward, you say, well, we're not there yet, but that was the plan from the beginning. And it didn't just start when you and I came on this earth, or even when the believers being addressed in Ephesians came on this earth, but God had an eternal plan that has an eternal end, and he's laying it all out in Ephesians. And as you've just said, he's talking about the council of heaven in which that is occurring, but the impact is upon earth that's being transformed and changed. So it is cosmological. It is eternal. It's just the expanse is amazing. And again, if you just think of the little Christians and the little churches in Ephesians, they must be going, you got to be kidding.
Well, I grew up in a tradition in which I really never heard anything about the new heavens and the new earth. Mm-hmm. And I'm really realizing, as you talk about that, and as I've been reading Ephesians, preparing to talk with you about it, you know, I don't think that term is in here necessarily, but if we don't see that trajectory of what God is doing in the world and where it's headed in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, certainly we reduce what this book is all about, and we have a tendency to make it all about us rather right. than all that he is doing through us.
And I don't want to overstate it. You've said it so well already, but those bookends are right there in the first chapter. I mean, in the early verses, he's looking back and saying, God loved you before the foundations of the world were laid. Well, that's kind of going back eternity past. But by the end of the very first chapter, we are learning who Christ is, right? He is the one that God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So you think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us, you know, because Christ is now taken out of this earthly existence. But then we're told, and that seated at God's right hand, verse 21, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. All right, so now it sounds like, wait, it does apply to this age, at least, and the age to come. So when Paul's writing, that means our time and times to come. And then, verse 22 of chapter 1, and God put all things under Christ's feet. Well, all things is all things. That's everything, right? Now we got heaven and earth, right? All right. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now that's an amazing thought, that Christ is over all things, but the things that he has been given is so that he will be head over all things and is giving what he is head over all to is the church, which is his body, finishing the verse, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So now Christ is head over all things, and somehow he's all wrapping them in a present, and he's giving them to the church, which is his body, which is ultimately supposed to fill all things. And by the way, not just fill them, but to be all in all, so that it's as though the reign of Christ is so totally saturated, everything is so totally saturated with the presence of Christ that he is in all things. And that is the pattern, the process, the plan, the mission of you and me, because we're part of the church, and that's ultimately what he's doing through the church. And, you know, this is a time where Christians were being belittled and persecuted. The worst persecutions are yet to come after Paul has written this letter to Ephesians, to those in Ephesus. And, of course, there's Christians all over the world now. We know who are being persecuted. Just a few weeks ago in church, I was reading the statistics that have been given out by those who study the martyrdom of Christians in our age, and the number of Christians just last year who were persecuted after their baptism. Now, that's just kind of an amazing, you know, because there's such progress of the gospel right now. And I'm not going to name every nation, but in nations that we would say that can't be possible. So we look at Indonesia and Iran and Iraq and Syria and China, and just listing the tens of thousands of people who've been baptized and then persecuted. Now, we rejoice at the baptism, but we then see the persecution. We say, well, God must be failing, which is surely what those at Ephesus thought. But Paul was saying, no, God's ultimate plan, the eternal plan, is that he will fill all in all by the work of the church, so that there have been emperors and kingdoms and regimes and tanks and weapons and all kinds of things that have meant to stop Christians through the ages. Millions have died, and yet the church is like this steel locomotive going through history, cannot be stopped. And sometimes when the governments think they've done the most to stop it is when the church is actually being sown in the blood of the martyrs to actually grow into the greatest flowering of the harvest that God intends. It's what we see in China right now. And it's what may be happening in Syria right now. And you read some of the same people I do, I know, Nancy, and somebody who is being very careful, but he was saying, as we look at Christianity virtually being eradicated from the Middle East in our time, and we think, this is so terrible, the church is just done. And he said, you know, the church is a hard animal to kill. And when we have seen this kind of persecution of the church in the past, it is typically the precursor to the great revival or even the great conversions that occur. And we don't know. I'm not projecting that.
It be that flowering in our world.
But you know, so much of what's happening right now in our world is the refugees from the Middle Eastern nations that war is now tearing apart are fleeing to Middle Eastern nations where war is not ravaging them, where the churches of primarily Arab Arabic-speaking people are receiving Muslims in numbers such as could not have been dreamed even 2 and 3 years ago. And so is this God's plan? I don't know. But I do recognize God is going to be faithful to his word. And what he's promising in Ephesians is that he will expand the work of the church ultimately in such a way that the knowledge of Christ will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea.
What hope we have. Mm-hmm. Well, let's go back to the beginning and first think about it's a letter written to a specific group of people who are facing some very specific difficulties in an age where some certain things are prevalent in a culture in Ephesus. What are the things that as we prepare to teach the book of Ephesians that we need to know about the people who received this letter originally that will help us to teach it rightly? Or maybe I'd say it another way also, that if we don't understand these things, we might get off track right as we teach through Ephesians.
Well, I think I'd start. What a great place to start, Nancy. Thank you for asking it that way. Because I think the place to start is that these people are more like us than we know. All right. So Ephesus, a great fifth largest city of the ancient world, not primitive, a port city, marketplace, place of commerce, a place where temples were built to pagan authorities, where at the same time Rome was in control and was building huge monuments to the civil government, as it were, to an oppressive government, and where you had Rome kind of assuming power, but you still had Greek thought, which says, you know, we're really the sophisticated people, we know more than anybody else, and where Greek thought was dominating, and because you had this kind of power struggle for who's got the best knowledge, who's got the best way to God, where's life going to be the happiest, then not only do you have people pursuing commerce and wealth and earthly wisdom, building huge libraries, building huge government buildings, they're also engaged in deep forms of immorality, thinking that some form of ecstasy, even of sexual ecstasy, is going to be what actually gets you to God. I mean, there were people who were teaching that. So in our culture, we think, all right, we struggle with materialism and secularism, and we struggle with government authority overstepping itself, and we struggle with all kinds of religions vying for authority, and we struggle with immorality. That's just our age. Paul didn't understand that. And you're kind of going, actually, that is what he was writing to. He was writing to people who are a distinct minority in a very rich, pluralistic, pagan, Roman Greek culture where ideas were vying for power, and Paul is saying, God loved you before the world was made. Believe that, live that way, and you'll make it through this.
Well, the book begins in kind of a stunning way. Mm-hmm. Am I right? The longest sentence? Right.
Well, actually,
in the Bible?
It's got a – I don't want to ever miss what is the actual beginning. It begins with that stunning long sentence, but just before that is something – I think equally stunning, and that's just a little greeting, right?
Yes.
Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, we just roll right past that, mm-hmm. and you have to think, wait, who is writing this? He wasn't always named Paul, right? That was Saul, a man named after, you know, the preeminent first king of Israel, chosen because he was, you know, taller, handsomer, stronger, smarter, you know, fly higher, jump higher than anybody, you know. And Saul, which stood for a great king, is now not the name that Paul will claim, but the name Paul. What does Paul mean? Paul just means small. He goes from big Saul to small Paul, right? By the will of God. Now, here's a guy who was chasing Christians, taking children from their mothers, imprisoning people, stood by for the stoning of Stephen, probably slaughtered many others, but claimed by the will of God. I mean, you know, we just kind of can't say, okay, God's got this big picture in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to do amazing things through the church. But he starts with just an individual example, as the writer says, I'm Paul by the will of God. That is, God has already done something world transformative, but it's been inside me.
Yes. And then he does begin with this sentence, which is like more like a declaration or a doxology. What would you call this long sentence? It runs from what? Verse 3 to
14. Yeah.
14.
So you have to say, I wonder if you could say it all in one breath.
I don't think I could.
So now I'm forgetting in this moment, but 200 something words, okay. You know, in one sentence. Now, we have to say, for those who are teaching this.
Yes.
It's broken up with periods in our English Bibles, right, and verses and periods. But in the way in which Paul wrote it, there were not those periods and not those verse divisions. So it's just one long sentence as Paul is just – now, think of it. I was Saul. I was killing people. I was persecuting Christ. And Jesus claimed me and turned me around. And it's just his will. He made me his. And then he just kind of like says – has this outpouring of praise and wonder, and you just can't take a breath hardly. It's just all one long sentence of what God did for me and what he's going to do for you. And it's just this one rolling sentence of I'm not even going to put a period in here. It's just gushing out of him, this fire hydrant of the grace of God that's just pouring out of him because he can't be stopped. I mean, it just won't stop coming out of him.
And as you say that, I'm thinking about what would happen typically in our churches if we're open it up for people in a sense to give doxology to God. We tend to make it so circumstantial. He did this for me in my life. He made this work out. Mm-hmm. And what happens when Paul is given the opportunity? He sees himself and he sees the church very much. Mm-hmm. He's not individualistic. He sees it's us all the way through here, right? He's chosen us. He's blessed us. He predestined us. All of these things. And he is praising what God is doing in the expanse of history and into the future, not just he did this for me yesterday.
Yeah, and it's an immediate sharing, right? Again, I don't want to walk past the salutation where he says, all right, I'm Paul by the will of God. And then he says, and now for us, it's kind of like, you know what happened in me? That can happen in you. And by the way, not just in you, it can happen in the church. And by the way, not just in the church, in the world. And by the way, not just in the world of our time, but the world of the time to come. You know, it's just kind of like he can't be stopped by saying what happened in me can happen for us. And us just gets to be this balloon blown up bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger across time and circumstance in the world as he begins to unfold it. So, yes, it's one amazing sentence, and yet it's just a great expression of his expanding heart as he's saying it.
Let me just throw out a few of the words in this first section, and you give me short responses to them, okay?
Well, I'm not sure. I'll see if I can do it.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
He has blessed us in the Beloved so that we have the same rank, title, position, righteousness of Christ, so that everything that's Christ's is now ours.
I think we tend to think about blessings, once again, in very material terms most often when we use the term mm-hmm. blessing. You mm-hmm. know, God has blessed me so much. He gave me this, right? And he has a very different viewpoint here. He's presenting us something different about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places.
Yeah, and now, this is a tough one. Again, I know we're talking to teachers here, so we're going to be a little bit thrown a little bit. Heavenly places from our Sunday school teaching is, you know, Jesus is way up there somewhere beyond the stars in heaven, right? And we're down here on earth, and when we die, we go to heaven. But in the book of Ephesians, heaven means the spiritual realm, okay? And that's all around us. You know, J. Oliver Buswell once said, you know, heaven is kind of like radio waves around us all the time. We don't have our tuners set yet to receive it, right, fully, right? But we're going to find out a little bit later in Ephesians. There's also evil beings in the heavenly realms, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, right? Mm-hmm. So he means the spiritual realm. But for us, every spiritual blessing has been given in the heavenly realm, which means we have the ability to resist by God's strength and blessing and power and love what would oppose us in the heavenly realms as well as what blesses us in the heavenly realms.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world and then shortly in love he predestined us. And you're someone, I'm sure you've spent a lot of your time in front of people when you start, the Q&A gets opened up. and it goes immediately to predestination. And perhaps that's something that's very intimidating to us who teach the Bible. Sometimes we're afraid to step up and teach because it's the questions like that we think, I don't have an adequate answer. And therefore, I can't even be equipped to teach because if I don't have the answer. So give us some wisdom on that particular topic, especially in context of Ephesians.
Okay. Not my wisdom, but somebody you and I both love, and that's David Calhoun, who taught us both church history, okay? And as he came to John Calvin's understanding of predestination in the book of Ephesians. So, you know, people typically, oh, no, you know, that Calvinism, you know, all that predestination stuff, suddenly we're there. But if there's another way of looking at it, David Calhoun taught me, and he taught me by helping to see how this passage is divided up. Now, you said it's one long sentence, but even as Paul is gushing, it's not without some formation to his thought, okay? So if you will, if you just kind of generally by thirds divide up this one long sentence, verses 3 to 14, etc., that you actually find the Trinity on display, okay? So first you have God the Father, what he is doing, okay? And that's kind of, depending on how you divide that, that's ending at verses 5 or 6. So he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the Beloved. Now we've got a new subject. Now we're at Jesus, okay? So we went from God the Father to a discussion of his Beloved, and we have the status of ones who are adopted to be like Jesus. So if he's beloved and we're like him, then we're beloved. But we have all this, what God is doing in Christ. And then you kind of get toward the end of that long sentence. And verse 13, you discern that we were sealed in this salvation that we've been given by Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. So you have Father, Son, Spirit as kind of the major subject headings of this long sentence. Now, why do I want to make sure we see that? Because we start with Father. We start with Father. David Calhoun taught me, he said, listen, even John Calvin said, if you take the doctrine of predestination and you remove it from a discussion of God the Father, you will only do mischief in the church. Isn't that interesting? That if all you're doing is you're just talking about, well, God chose me, didn't choose you. And so, no, listen, Nancy, you and I have children. When did we start loving our children?
Long before they were born.
Long before they were born. That's right, right. And that's the point. So, you know, I didn't wait till my child was five or able to say daddy or able to pay me back. You know, that's not when I started loving my child. If God is a father like me, or better than me by 10,000 times 10,000, then he who knew me before even the foundations of the world were laid loved me. He loved me. Now, if I somehow I want to take that out as some kind of sword and intellectually, you know, skewer people who don't properly believe in the sovereignty of God, then I think we just end up in some sort of debate. Even John Calvin, who we always think is the one who pushes the issue of predestination, said at some point we end up at an impasse between trying to discern between the love and the justice of God. When you talk, you just do. You end up at some logical impasse about, now wait, is God's love here or God's sovereign justice here? John Calvin said, you come to the end of human wisdom and all you can do is sing the doxology. God knows better than us. But what he has taught us is he has the heart of a father. And whenever I try to teach people anything about this passage on predestination, I do what I just did with you. I said, listen, you're a parent. When did you start loving your child? You didn't wait till they could perform right or came into this. You started loving them before. God's a better parent than you are. God's a better parent than I am. And that means he loved us before even the foundations of the world were laid, because he's that great a father. Now, that may not be the best intellectual argument, but it's a relational argument that I think almost everyone can understand.
Well, we better keep moving, I suppose, if we're going to make our way further through the book of Ephesians. Let's go on to chapter 2, which has always struck me, and I'm sure it has you, this, and you were dead. I think as teachers, that's not something to be skipped over, because I think in actuality, so many of us in the church don't really believe that we were dead.
Right. Right. You weren't just sunk. You weren't breathing anymore. You know, spiritually, you had no capability. You were guilty before God. And you didn't have the strength in your bodies to raise yourself up to say, even God, help me. You were dead. And to know that you were dead in your trespasses and sin means God must do something now to fix the problem because you can't fix it. And, you know, this is getting to our definition of grace, right? What is grace in the whole Bible? It's God providing for people what they cannot provide for themselves. And the book of Ephesians is telling us in ways that astound us that when we were dead in our trespasses, and you may remember this is – we think of trespass as my going into someone else's category, right? But the notion of trespass and transgression in Ephesians is actually going outside God's category, outside God's territory, as though we're going beyond the borders, beyond the gates, away from Him. So our transgression led us away from Him where there was no more breath or oxygen. We're dead out there, right? So God has to now be the rescuer. And you know, that's the beauty of two things, I'll just say, because we have to go through Ephesians 2 quickly. Ephesians 2:6 tells us we're already seated in heavenly places. What does that mean? You and I are seated right here. The people listening to us probably seated at a kitchen table somewhere in a classroom. And yet we're being told we already have the status of God's Son. So, again, we went outside the territory. We're dying of no oxygen out there in the desert, whatever. And yet he's saying, yet I raised you up and you are already seated in heavenly places. So you're at the right hand of God with Jesus receiving the glories of heaven. You think, no, he's talking about something future. And he's not. He's saying, no, right now you already have the status of my child, my perfect, righteous, glorious child. That's the status you have. How did I get that? Well, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And suddenly we're understanding, no, wait a second. This grace is establishing what I need by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The great debate through the centuries is the that referring to the grace or the faith? And I'm going to say it's both. Okay. And that not of yourselves. It's the whole ball of wax. All of that is God blessing you with the grace you need and even the faith to receive it. And I can't exactly explain where's the human dimension and where's the divine dimension, because I recognize every aspect of our lives, God is somehow digging into us that channel that His grace has to flow through, which is the faith that we have, right? And I sometimes think of faith not as some strength that I build up in me, which would mean I was responsible for it and I got to have more than you, right? Or enough to get to heaven. Instead, I think faith is sometimes truly understanding my insufficiency, as though every circumstance and every trial and every lack of logic in my life is God digging a little deeper trench into the foundation of my heart, so that ultimately it's just totally open to His grace to flow through, like this great sluice of water coming through, but it's grace coming through because I've lost all faith in me. And now I'm just totally open to Him. That's not faith that you build up. That's the faith that you open up to the grace of God.
I love in that passage, verse 4, just those first two words, but God. I mean, isn't that the story of our lives?
Sure.
And that's where grace begins, with but God.
Yeah.
As we move on through this chapter, then we enter into this section where a couple of key words would probably be maybe down there in verse 14, this dividing wall of hostility and then reconciliation. What is this passage teaching us about both, I guess, division or even hostility and reconciliation?
Right. So I'm just going right where you are in the next verse. What did God do? Okay. He created in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we think of, well, what were the two men? Well, he's talking about the only two races of men in Paul's understanding, right? Jews and everybody else. Okay. So we think of many races of people, but for thinking biblically, Paul says there was the chosen people of the Old Testament, that race of chosen people, and then there's everybody else. And yet it's God's intention to make two one. verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, there's a vertical dimension of the hostility being killed, and there's a horizontal, right? So we've said if all have been brought together in Christ, so that by the work of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility between us and God has been broken down, then if we're all in Christ, then that means the wall between us and each other has been broken down. Now, that wasn't very grammatical, but you get the dividing wall between us and everybody else has been broken down, so between Jew and Gentile. So Paul, I think, is talking first in language that people will understand of Jewish background. And by the way, the commentators will disagree when he talks about the dividing wall of hostility. Is he talking about that division of the inner and outer court of the Temple of Israel, you know, where there was the Jews got into the inner court and the pagan, the unclean, the foreigner had to stay in the outer court. So, and by the way, in Paul's time, at least somewhat before Paul's time, the signs were up saying, you know, you cross this line, you die. So it really was a wall of hostility.
Yes.
Now, the commentators will vary. Is that the precise reference that Paul has here? I tend to think it is, but it's not 100% firm case, okay? But nonetheless, Paul is saying the dividing wall between us and God, all people and God, has been broken down by the work of Christ. And I can almost visually see it, you know. So if you've all been drawn together in him, you know, if you're saturated up into his heart, then you're all together now.
There's no more division between you. There simply can't be.
There cannot be. And so that ultimately, Paul will talk about there is a new temple now, and he's at the end of chapter 2, in which he says, Christ is the cornerstone, that's verse 20, in whom the whole structure is joined together now and grows into a holy temple. And you also, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So now, probably the Old Testament image of, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, God himself was represented in that Shekinah glory, right, that descended into the temple where even the priest could not stay in the temple when God was there. But now he's saying, you, pagan and Jew, you from all these different backgrounds, you're the new temple. But by the way, if you're the new temple built on Christ, the cornerstone, so now instead of going up into Christ, we're all now founded on Christ. Now what happens? The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you as the very power of God. Now, why is that important? Because he's reminding people that God's intention is to use the church to fill all in all. And so they're saying, all right, we're together now, but what are we going to do? And he's saying, no. You're together to be the new temple in which God is indwelling you by his Spirit. So the same Spirit that was the power of God with Israel in the desert, and by the way, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is now dwelling in you, his church. So these people, I don't know what it looked like, you know. I mean, the little houses that these people in Ephesus lived in, you know, were probably, most of these were not wealthy people. So they're 1 and 2 room houses. Maybe they've got a little garden plot outside where they're gathering for worship or something. And Paul is saying, you're going to be the greatest temple ever, and God's going to indwell you like the Shekinah glory by his Spirit.
Would be hard to believe.
Hard to believe, but
that's the glorious truth. Yeah.
But necessary.
As we move into chapter 3, he begins speaking of this mystery.
Yeah.
Another key word, I think, for us to understand, and it's sown throughout chapter 3. What's the mystery?
Well, it's not like Sherlock Holmes. Okay, it's not like you figure out all the facts and then you come up. No, a mystery, as Paul is using it here, is something that has not been known in the past but it's being revealed now. So it's he's saying the thing that our forefathers really did not understand was that God's intention was to bring us all together. That the mystery is that verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I mean, he's just saying that's the mystery that our forefathers didn't quite get. Now, there's plenty that could have told them that, right? Right? Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, right? Psalm 117, bless him all nations. You know, there's all this. God's intention was an international intention, a global intention. And Paul is saying, well, but they didn't really get it. But now the mystery's been revealed. And where's it being revealed? Well, right here in Ephesus. There's Jews and Gentiles gathering together in the same church. That's what God intended. So the mystery's been revealed in you. You're together in Christ. That's what God meant.
So I guess when I read this, you know, one of the challenges to me is because I live in a modern day and maybe because I am a Gentile, I just think, well, why was this so heavy on Paul's heart? What was the conflict or struggle going on there that made it necessary for him to use up the space in this letter to talk about that?
Paul is saying, you have to learn to get along because you're all one in Christ. And I know that's going to be terribly hard, right? Because racial and religious tensions and rich and poor and, by the way, these people are getting together in the church whose nations have fought each other. So who knows, you know, did your father kill my father, you know, and now we're together in the same church? You know, how could this possibly happen? And you, if you've listened, Nancy, you know, I so love verse 10. So Paul says, I'm telling you all this so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right. I want you to come together so that the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the word manifold here that Paul is using is the word that actually in the Old Testament is used to describe Joseph's multicolored coat. Okay, so he's saying, now I want you to know the multicolored wisdom of God as you're all getting together. And as you're all getting together, what's happening? Even the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places, that is, the good and the bad in the heavenly spiritual realms, are looking and saying, my, what a God. That's quite a God. And he said, so I'm telling you this, so the manifold wisdom of God might even be known, and even the angels will bow down and even the demons will bow down and say, my, what a God.
So as we move into chapter 4 here, there seems to be a real transition and begins, I, therefore. And it's almost as if the first three chapters have been indicative in terms of who God is to us through Christ and what he's done for us, his grace, and who he's making us into. And it's almost as now we turn to imperative. Is that a fair statement about the book of Ephesians? That's probably too simple, but...
No, I think it is. It's what I would say. Okay. So I would
then
say
it must be right.
Yeah. It didn't sound simple to me. But no, I would say that what Paul is doing in the first half, roughly, of the book is he's establishing who we are by the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. Okay, so who are we now? And what's God's plan for us? And so now that you know who you are, you know God's plan, now get to it. All right, so that's chapters 4 and following. Now get to it. And now he's going to do a little more philosophizing for a little bit in chapter 4, because once he starts saying, now, kids, get together, you know, there's things to do now. And you can almost begin to hear the objection, you know, kind of like, but why does he get to sit beside the window? You know, all the sorts of, you know. And so there's a little more kind of, let me remind you what I said, but then we're going to get to the real instructions. And so, you know, the first part of chapter 4, he says, now, remember, you're all the same, right? One Lord, one faith, one
unity.
Baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, remember, you're the same. And then you get, you know, in the next part of chapter 4, and said, and remember, you're different. You know, he said, well, now wait, you know, because some of you were were given this kind of gift, and some of you were given that kind of gift. You know, because when Christ ascended, when he ascended, he also, now it's the image of a Roman conqueror coming home from battle. So when Christ goes up into heaven, when he ascends to heaven, he's taking captives in his train. So he's taking the demons hostage, as it were. But that means he can distribute the gifts on earth that are needed now for the ultimate victory. And so he's just giving different gifts to different kinds of people. And the example of that is, you know, well, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. You say, well, okay, but I'm not one of those, you know. So he said, well, no, that was just an example. Because of what? Why do you have these different people? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Which means that all these different gifts, if you will, in the professionals, that's a terrible way to think of it, but, you know, the pros, the people who've been to seminary, you know, mm-hmm. okay, they're different, yeah, but why were they different? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. I mean, the way in which the language unfolds, Paul is actually identifying the ministry as not what the professionals do, but what the people do in their different places of calling and work and service in the church, et cetera. So that if you, I don't mean for this hard demarcation to be here, but just to make the point, it's almost as though he's saying the preacher's not doing the work of ministry. The people who are doing what the preacher says to do are doing the work of ministry. Because, Nancy, you and I, we're kind of in the professional Christian world. So who's actually meeting non-believers, living the Christ in the workplace, taking Christ to relatives who don't know him? Now, you and I are both doing that, but I mean, I will tell you the average person in my church has 20 times the number of non-Christian acquaintances that I do. And Paul is saying, now listen, you're all the same. You're all under Christ. You're all different the way that God gifts to people differently because you're all called to different places. And then finally, he's going to say, and by the way, not only are you called to different places, you're all absolutely vital to the purposes of God. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly. When each part is working properly. So he starts out by saying in this chapter, you're all the same. By the way, you're different. By the way, you're all vital in your differences to do the same thing that you're called to do. So it's kind of a neat unfolding of what he's said so far. One in Christ, gifted differently, and though you're gifted differently, everyone vital for the purposes of God.
He goes on to say that your life is going to change. There are some things because of this identity you have in Christ as one who has been chosen. His love has been set on you. You are now part of this body. You've become united and one in Christ. And so you just can't live the way you used to. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. You would live this old way.
Right. Each one of you is vital to the work of ministry. What that means is you can't be a hypocrite and do good work, right? You can't say you're living for Christ, walking in his ways, making an influence for him, and living a different way. So it is kind of saying, now you know who you are, now you know the plan, now you know the calling, live that way. Now, can I just tell you what you and I struggle with? Because you and I write about Christ in all the scriptures a lot, so people listen to us talk about these portions of scripture and say, hey, I thought you were the grace guys. And now you're talking about obedience. Now you're talking about watching your language and not being angry with people and being an example to others. I thought you were talking about grace. And we have to say, no, no, no. Grace is the position you have in Christ so that you can live for him out of love for him and thanksgiving. Grace is freedom from guilt, but it's fuel for the Christian life.
It's power.
It
so we have the ability to say no to these things. And when we get into chapter 5, he's really kind of telling us to say no to some things. But once again, on the basis of identity, it's interesting how in chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So he tells us our identity, and then because of that identity, but sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, it shouldn't even be named among you.
Oh yeah, even crude jokes. You think, really, is he serious about it? I mean, we've been talking in such a broad, expansive scale, and now suddenly we're talking
very
about
personal.
Don't say bad words. And you think, well, does that really fit together? Well,
how
for
does
the apostle, it does, because he's saying, in order to be a warrior in this great battle for the kingdom of God, you have to be well trained and you have to be disciplined. And you have, now, not because that's going to earn you a place in the kingdom, but because you have a place in the kingdom, live as though it will make a difference. And so he's saying what will make the greatest difference is lives that continually reflect the goodness and the holiness and the love of God. So far from saying it doesn't matter anymore, he's actually saying because you have such a big, good, important job to do, live that way.
Surely this sense of what we're talking about in terms of how loved we are and having this identity of being joined to Christ, that has to have some significant shaping as we move into these touchy subjects.
Yeah, what could you possibly be thinking about here, Nancy?
Exactly.
What is touchy in chapter 5? What could you possibly
maybe
be
it would be
about?
This, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we don't mind children obey your parents in the Lord so much. That one doesn't bother us.
Yeah.
And then bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Well, that's a whole other subject because we hardly know what to do with that. But of course, this section on submission, surely it's talking about it in the context of the whole of the message of Ephesians that helps us to get it right.
Nancy, I think we almost always, to do justice to this portion of Scripture, have to back into verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, first, that sounds so just even Stephen, egalitarian, everybody submits to everybody. Isn't that nice? Except that's the headline passage for the portion you just mentioned. We don't say, and parents submit to your children. No, we understand that what this passage is talking about is proper submission of everyone to the authorities that they have, and that varies for individuals. I mean, we would actually have to really back up into the early part of chapter 5 to get the flow, where we're told to each one of us offer ourselves as sacrifices pleasing to God, that we would each of us have things to sacrifice. So there is a sense in which everyone has to submit their interest, but not by giving away the authority. We submit to proper authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've said the tough one, okay. Wives, submit to your husbands, but you recognize the very next verse is, the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And then, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, two things have happened, okay? Authority has been established, right? Just as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands. There's an authority established. But then there's a use for the authority that's established, where Paul immediately says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't give up his authority, but he used it for the sake of the one that he loved. All right, so I'm going to say things real quick here, and people will have lots to study. And I'm just going to say very quickly, one mistake is to say submission, verse 21, means that everyone submits to everyone. And we actually don't believe that when we get to the chapter about parents and children, or the portion about parents and children. So then we have to say everyone is submitting to something, to a proper authority. Yes, women are told to submit to their husbands. But what does that mean? As the church submits to Christ, it does not mean suppress gifts. It cannot mean that. We do not say to the church, now listen, church, don't glorify God too much. I mean, you know, suppress your intellect and don't sing too well and don't glorify God in your architecture and, you know, just suppress, suppress, suppress. The word is not suppress. The word is submit, which is the hupotasso, which means what? To arrange under, that you take all the gifts that are yours, all the talents, all the abilities, and you use them for the sake of another. What other? The husband who is loving you as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He didn't walk away from his authority, but he used the authority that God had given him for the sake of his bride, the church. So in our day and age, there's two contrary things that men struggle with in the church. Previous generation, I'm the head of the family, me Tarzan, you doormat, right? So in which I use my authority selfishly, which is precisely what Paul is teaching against. But the other thing, more typical of younger men in our generation who have seen the abuse of that chapter, is saying, I don't have any authority. You know, my wife is just my sister. I just treat her totally equally. And you say, well, actually, that's contrary to what Paul is teaching as well. It is taking the authority, being the head of the home, but the head of the home walks the way of the cross. I use my authority to sacrifice whatever I must for the good of my family, to take the lead in example, to take the lead in decision-making, to take the lead in the values and priorities of this family. And I do it even to my own hurt. for the sake of the spiritual guidance of my family. And a wife who is loved that way says, I want to take everything that I have to support you in your leader, not to suppress it. How would that help you? But to actually express as fully as I have the gifts of God that he's given me, support for you, help for you, that we can be the Christian family that God has called us to be. That is so contrary to this notion of me Tarzan, you doormat, or I have to leave my brains at the door. I can't do anything that would be glorifying to me because I'm supposed to be, you know, this mousy, head covered, mouth closed, non-helped. I don't want a wife like that. I want a wife that I love and respect. And I love and respect her because I see how glorious are her gifts. And she, because she loves me, wants to take the gifts that she has and support me in the hard and sometimes difficult and sometimes sacrificial work of leading my family after Christ. That I know can be controversial, but it's a very different opinion than anything that says me dictator or me just not going to do anything.
So beautifully said. Thank you. Well, let's just wrap this up. We can't end without talking a little bit about the armor of God.
These are all things to learn about how we fight spiritual evil, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We learn about we need the helmet of salvation. But we learn even in that terminology, the helmet of salvation, it's something God is providing. We're not making it up, okay? Sometimes I hear spiritual armor described as something that I create by my goodness, okay? And you know, I'm just going to read the word more intensely. Now, granted, the sword of the Spirit, we are armed when we know the word of God. Christ was armed when he met Satan in the wilderness and resisted the temptations with the word of God. But to me, I'll just say it because we got to go fast. The key verse is verse 10. Before Paul says anything about putting on the whole armor of God, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. We are looking to Christ. We are not saying, I'm going to be strong in the power of my might. I'm going to pray more than you do. I'm going to read the Bible more than you do. No. It's what can we do to depend more upon Christ? It's looking to his strength. It's depending upon him. It's opening our hearts by the reading of the word, by recognizing my helmet is my salvation that he gave me. I did not make it for me. Remember, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So as we are putting on, as it were, all these elements of armor, we are to be reminded that these are the means whereby the grace of God is giving us a passion for Christ, which is ultimately the strength to serve him.
What a rich book, this book of Ephesians, worthy of our study, our personal study, worthy of teaching, because we know that whenever we teach it, we are so much more blessed and get such a better grip on it than anyone we're teaching to. Well, let's close this way, Brian. Would you just speak directly to those who are listening to this? Perhaps after listening to us, they feel excited to dive in to teach, or perhaps they feel really intimidated, thinking, how am I ever going to rise to the occasion of this glorious book? Would you just speak a word of encouragement or exhortation to that person preparing to teach the book of Ephesians?
Well, that's a great thought. I think that Paul meant for it to be the big little book, that it's a little book whose themes are really big. And the reason was he was writing to little churches with little congregations with few people who felt that they were insignificant and surely God had passed them by. So if just from that perspective, if you're in a hard place, in a small place, in a place where it seems like it might not make much difference, this is the book for you. Because Paul is really saying, you have far more influence than you ever knew, and he's writing that to people in situations just like you.
What deep encouragement. Thank you. It's been an encouragement to me to talk through this book. My friends, you've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway Publishers. They're the publishers of the Preaching the Word commentary series, which includes one on Ephesians, The Mystery of the Body of Christ by R. Kent Hughes. They're also the publisher of the book Holiness by Grace, Delighting in the Joy That Is Our Strength, another one of Dr. Brian Chappell's very significant books that I know many people would point to as a real pivot point in their understanding of grace. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more about their Gospel Center resources at crossway.org.